Welcome to the program God and Country, where politics, economics, social issues, prophecy are examined in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Now, today's program and next week's program are for the church history buffs. And for those who are not, you need to learn a few things about church history, because the events of the past give us valuable insight into the present and the future. As is often said, the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. In other words, the same mistakes of the past are continually repeated because we don't learn from history's mistakes. Now, the topic I'll be covering is Augustine's book, The City of God, written in about 426 AD. Who is Augustine? He was a famous bishop and a theologian in the early church. He was a teacher of philosophy, of rhetoric, a man of education. He came to Christ in his early 30s, about 387 AD. He was converted through his reading of the book of Romans, just like Martin Luther. And the account of Augustine's conversion is in his book, The Confessions. Through his life, he wrote defenses for the Christian faith, arguing against the Gnosticism and the Greek philosophies that he was once so impressed with. He became famous in church history because, unlike many of the other church fathers, Augustine's writings have survived till our day. And in the early church, there were very few Christian writers. Augustine was the C.S. Lewis, the Francis Schaeffer, the Ravi Zacharias of the 4th century. God raises up in every century men of learning, great theologians, to help teach the church. Now, Augustine was far from perfect. Any theologian from the Reformation in the 16th century could run circles around Augustine. For me, Augustine was a little light on biblical exposition. But we see this in all of the early church fathers. They didn't fully understand how to compile a systematic theology of biblical doctrines. There was too much speculation, too little Bible. The use of a proof text here and there, rather than a full understanding of New Testament teaching. Kind of like what we see today in Christian books. A few proof texts are thrown out, but mostly it's personal opinion. And because of this, the early church soon became the Church of Romanism, where the church replaced the New Testament teachings with the traditions and the doctrines of men. Now, in this regard, many think of Augustine as being a Roman Catholic saint who had nothing to do with biblical Christianity. But remember, Augustine lived from 354 to 430 AD. And the concept of the authority of the Roman Church and the Pope being the successor to Peter did not start until the 5th century. Christianity had just become the legal religion in Rome around 325, just a short time before Augustine was born. There was no Pope over the Christian Church. All of the pastors in the 4th century, including Augustine himself, would have laughed over the thought that the pastor at Rome was the head over all other pastors. Christ was the head of the church. And although pastors would get together for councils, Rome was not appointing bishops over certain cities. Each region was independent. There were no prohibitions against pastors or bishops marrying. There was no purgatory. There were no statues of Mary. And there was no credit system of salvation like we see today in Romanism. Early Christianity was very similar to evangelicalism today. So we can learn much from these early church fathers. So what does Augustine have to do with the topics of God and Country Radio? Well, his book, The City of God, gives us some insight into the early Christians' relationship with the Roman Empire. The City of God was written to provide biblical insight into what was happening in the Roman Empire socially and politically. The city of Rome was being invaded and looted by the Goths in 410 AD. The empire was in decay, and in a few years the whole Roman Empire would collapse. 476 is the official date for the final fall of the Roman Empire. And the City of God was written as a defense to the Christian faith, because many Romans were blaming the fall of Rome on the Christians. Now fast forward 1600 years to our day. While Augustine was writing to Christians explaining the rise of Christianity and the fall of pagan Rome, the theologians of our day must write to Christians about the seeming fall of Christianity and the rise of the restoration of the Roman Empire. In Revelation 17, the Apostle John sees a woman riding on a beast. Verse 7, "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. These are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th and is 1 of the 7th, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour or 1 period of time. Now, what's this text all about? Well, the beast that is rising from the earth in the last days is an ungodly empire. The book of Daniel clearly teaches that the beasts mentioned in prophecy are metaphors for various kingdoms of men. Daniel 7:7, these beasts are empires. And in the future, the people of the world will wonder or be amazed at this beast. Now, back in Revelation 13, the beast is also described as having a fatal wound, but coming back to life. Revelation 13:2, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." Now, I know that the popular interpretation of that prophecy is that the Antichrist leader is going to be wounded in the head and come back to life. But I believe the beast being referred to in that text is actually the empire itself. What the people are amazed over is the rebirth of a one-world empire like that of ancient Rome or ancient Greece or ancient Babylon. And the people of the world would be amazed when, maybe after World War III, the nations of the world create a one-world government. And the nations are not upset by this. In fact, they're very glad that this empire has authority over every tribe and people and tongue. And they will worship and give honor to this empire. And they boast, "Who is like the beast? And who will ever be able to make war against this empire and take it down? We now have the peace and safety of a one-world government." Now, back in Revelation 17:8, the empire is described as was and was not, but will come again. This beast or this empire existed in the past, died, but now comes back on the scene. Revelation 17:9, "The woman sits on 7 hills. And Rome was described as the city of 7 hills. Back in Daniel chapter 7, 4 kingdoms are described as rising before the coming of the Messiah: Babylon, the winged lion; Persia, the bear; Greece, the winged leopard. Rome is described as the dreadful 4th beast. And in the days of that 4th king, that 4th kingdom, God will send the Messiah and he will set up his kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verse 12, "Although the dominion of the beast was taken away, they will be granted life again for an appointed period of time." and that may be the future apocalypse. So this is why theologians see the kingdom of the Antichrist as being a revival of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, or rather the revival of all four empires in one. How similar will the kingdom of the Antichrist be to Rome? In location or in titles? We don't know, and it really doesn't matter. The Antichrist will have a global empire, which will have some of the same elements as pagan Rome. The worship of the state, or the worship of the empire, and the persecution of God's people. So what we have in the future is almost a reversal of what happened in the early church. In Augustine's day, the empire died. It was not. In the future, maybe even in our own day, the empire will come. So do you see the prophetic significance of Augustine's City of God? His insights into the empire's decline shed some light on the empire's future revival. So this book, The City of God, is a big book. We can't look at every chapter. In fact, I don't even recommend that you read the entire City of God. Maybe book one and some chapters in books 11 or 12. Ecclesiastes 12:12, the excessive devotion to books is wearisome to the body. But I'm going to make life easy for you by summing up some of the significant points that Augustine makes. And I trust that the words from this ancient theologian will direct you to the scripture and it'll be an encouragement for your faith. Now, this week, we're going to look at books 1 through 10. Next week, books 11 through 22. In the first 10 books, Augustine defends the Christian faith against the critics' argument that the decline of Rome's greatness was due to Christianity, that Rome fell because Rome forsook the gods of Rome. And the first lesson we can glean is the age-old battle between cause and result. Remember, Ahab said that Elijah was the troubler of Israel, and Elijah had to say back to Ahab, "No, you are the troubler of Israel, because you have not obeyed the commandments of the Lord God of Israel." And that's why there's a famine. When Israel fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC, the Jews in Jerusalem actually said to the prophet Jeremiah, "Ever since we started serving Jehovah God, bad things have happened to us." Jeremiah 44:18. And this is exactly the same response of the Romans in 410 AD, when Rome was sacked by the Goths. "Ever since we stopped sacrificing to the gods of Rome, the empire has had troubles." Now, Hitler and Marx, Stalin, Nietzsche, the humanist philosophers of the 18th and 20th centuries, also blame Christianity for making men weak of mind and body, making men unwilling to build great empires. And they claimed that Christianity was unnatural and that men needed to return to the natural state of paganism. And even today, the argument is used by the critics. Did you see that recent debate between the creationist Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the atheistic evolutionist? Bill Nye's basic premise in the debate was that Christianity is harmful to education and the pursuit of science, and that Christianity will turn America into a backward nation. When in fact, history shows that cultures which embrace Christianity have become successful in business and in education and in science. Why? Because the truth of Christ and the power of the Spirit provides the motivation and discipline to subdue the earth. So Augustine's defense of the faith in this regard is still very relevant, especially when today we see judges who are saying that Christian morals need to be on the ash heap of history. Or as the governor of New York said recently, that conservatives who are right to life, anti-gay, have no place in the state of New York because that's not who New Yorkers are. In the 4th century, Christians also had to live under a civic leader like Governor Cuomo. the Emperor Julian, also called Julian the Apostate. Even though Christianity was the legal religion of Rome, from 361 to 363, the Emperor Julian tried to bring back the gods of Rome, the immorality of ancient Rome. And he placed all state schools under the direction of pagans. He prohibited the teaching of Christianity in science and art, and the Christians were not welcomed in Rome. Which is another point that ought to be made. Even though Christianity became the state religion in 325, most of the people of Rome were not true Christians. The state and a few state leaders only acquiesced to some of the laws of God. They established Sunday as a day of rest. They closed down the bloody gladiatorial combats. They outlawed prostitution and abortion. But the majority were never true Christians. Augustine writes, "Many you see thronging the churches with us. Tomorrow they will be crowding the theaters with the godless. The two cities, the city of God and the city of man, are entangled together in this world and are intermixed until the last judgment, affecting their separation." So even in the early New Testament church, as today, believers are never in the majority. But God caused unbelievers to submit to the leadership of the church and to Christian values in order that the church could be safe so that she could fulfill the Great Commission. God causes the world to submit to Christ. And that will continue until the day we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when God will remove his restraint from the world in order that the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, appear, the empire of the beast. So here are Augustine's points defending the Christian faith. I'm going to sum up for you hundreds of pages. First, yes, the Goths sacked Rome. But because of the presence of the Christian faith, the Goths did not slaughter the entire population. And Augustine points out that that's quite unusual, historically, for usually barbarians show no mercy. Furthermore, many Romans took refuge in the churches, and they were untouched by the Goths because the Goths respected the Christian faith. And the timeless lesson here is that the unsaved don't realize how much God is preserving our nation because of the presence of his people. And if it wasn't for God's people, the wrath of God would be immediately poured out on this nation. Augustine writes that many of the Romans were spared because they fled to the churches, but then they turn around and criticize Christianity for causing the destruction of Rome. He writes, "These ungrateful Romans attribute their deliverance not to Christ, but to their own good luck." These ungrateful men who blasphemously impute to Christ the calamities which they deservedly suffer in consequence of their own wicked ways, while that which is for Christ spared them in spite of their wickedness, they do not even take the trouble to notice. Then Augustine answers the question, why did the disaster happen both to Christians and non-Christians? If there's a God, why would God involve the church in the judgments that belong to the wicked? And this has always confused people, because we know that when God judges the sins of a nation, God's people are often caught in the fallout. Augustine answers, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And as God gives out equally the good things of life, God also wills for the bad things of life to come upon both groups. But although the same event may happen to both groups, God has two different purposes, a purpose for the wicked and a purpose for the righteous. The purpose for the wicked is that they would be judged for their sins. The purpose for the righteous is to keep them humble, to keep them from future sins, to test them. The disciplines of this temporary life school us for eternal life. When God exposes us to adversaries, it is either to prove our perfections or to correct our imperfections. Augustine says it is not what ills are suffered, but what kind of man suffers them? For the stirring up of mud brings forth a horrible stench, but the stirring up of perfume emits a fragrant odor. So the trials of life expose one's character. One interesting point that Augustine makes in the sacking of Rome is that it was a necessary chastening of the Lord upon believers who were slack in evangelism. The sin not of commission, but the sin of omission. He writes that many Christians in Rome did not seek to evangelize or reprove their neighbors for their wickedness because these Christians were lazy, or they were ashamed of offending their neighbors, or they feared losing friends or losing a good name. They feared they would lose advancement in employment. Augustine writes that this non-intervention on the part of the Christians is a result of selfishness, not love. So Augustine writes that they were justly scourged with the wicked in this world, though in eternity they quite escape punishment. And does this remind us of our day? Many Christians don't speak up concerning their faith, and so when God's judgment does come, they may be the first to be chastened of the Lord. So even in the 4th century, Augustine is urging Christians to engage the culture and to reach it for Christ. And here's another truth. The unbelievers were complaining how it was unfair that the God of the Christians allowed his people to suffer. But these critics failed to realize that the Christian didn't lose anything in the sacking of Rome, because the Christian has his treasures in heaven, not in earth. Those Christians who obeyed the Lord's command, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth," were not hurt by the sacking of Rome, because there is nothing that the Goths could take from them. Augustine quotes 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. "We brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out either." The Christians didn't lose anything. They would not someday lose anyway. And it's a good thing to get rid of a lot of material stuff, because those who would be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. He writes, "For nothing could perish on earth, save what they would be ashamed to carry away from earth." And Christians have their treasure in a place where no man can possibly reach. And that's an important application for today's Christians, because we too need to be laying up our treasures in heaven. And our engagement in the culture war should be out of a love for righteousness, not out of fear of losing our Social Security or our 401k or our IRA. Given the way some Christians live, when the rapture takes place, they'll still be trying to hold on to their 52-inch LED TV. Well, continuing on, Augustine answers a few more questions about the suffering that the Christians experienced under the invasion of the Goths. What about the Christians who died? Augustine writes, "Many Christians were slaughtered and were put to death in a hideous variety of cruel ways. But no one has ever died who is not destined to die sometime. And he who dies in the Lord escapes the troubles of this life. Death is not to be judged in evil, which is the end of a good life. For death becomes evil only by the retribution which follows it. So those who are destined to die need not be careful to inquire by what death they are to die, but into what place death will usher them." What about the Christians who are taken captive and sold into slavery? And Augustine explains that Christians can certainly find the goodwill of God as a slave in a foreign land. And a prime example of this, after Augustine's time, was St. Patrick, who was captured as a young boy, sold into slavery, taken to Ireland, but there is able to evangelize the entire island. In Book 1, Chapter 16, Augustine deals extensively with the subject of suicide, for it appears that many took their lives rather than allowing themselves to be killed or captured by the Goths. And that section is a classic work concerning the Christian ethic of suicide or euthanasia. In Book 1, Chapter 18, Augustine answers another ethical question concerning Christian women who are raped by the Goths. And this is a classic piece for counseling Christian women who have been raped or abused. Augustine counsels that the purity of the soul cannot be touched or polluted by the lust of others. One can still be holy and pure despite the evil of others. Finally, Augustine points out that all of these arguments against God for the sacking of Rome were not made because the Romans were concerned over true justice, but they were upset with the fall of Rome because, quote, they wanted to enjoy luxurious license unrestrained and to lead an abandoned and profligate life without the interruptions of any uneasiness or disaster. For certainly, you Romans have a desire for peace and prosperity and plenty, but it's not prompted by any purpose of using these blessings honestly. Unquote. So this so-called grief over the fall of Rome, on the part of many Romans, was inspired by ungodly ambition. And even after Rome was overthrown, Augustine points out that it did not correct the vices of many of the Roman citizens. They continued to live in sin, even as they continued to attribute all of their troubles to Christ and the Christians. He writes, "You have missed the profit of your calamity." So even at the beginning of the 5th century, the ungodly did not see their troubles as an opportunity for repentance. And we still see this today, 1,600 years later, in our own land. So that is a summation of the first 10 chapters of Augustine's City of God. Lessons about the fall of Rome that give us insight into our own day. Now next week, we're going to look at chapters 11 through 22. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. Contact us at godandcountryradio.org. Love to hear from you. Questions, comments, insights. I'm told that I have to remind our listeners that we're a listener-supported program. That way we can pay for the light bill, the radio program, publication of certain materials. Thank you for listening today. And if God so leads, I hope you make this program a regular part of your weekly discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the men of God that you have raised up to lead us in the way of truth. The pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, we hold them in high regard for your sake. Thank you for the shepherds, and thank you for the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.